Let's join together as we pray before we open the scriptures. Our gracious God, we thank you for this chapter in Jacob's life. We thank you for this series we've been working through and seeing how you met him, changed him, renamed him, blessed him, gave to him a family from whom would come our Lord Jesus. We bring ourselves to you that as we work through these things that I've prepared, we pray for listening ears and ask for you to speak to us and confirm your purposes and plans in Christ for us, each one, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, this is our last study in the life of Jacob. We began way back in April, and my hope has been you've not only learned something about Jacob, but more than that, you've learned something about the God who called and ultimately changed him. That is to say, from one whose plan of life was to deceive and get what he could for himself, to one whose trust and hope, albeit imperfectly, was on the Lord his God to provide for him and to lead him where he should go. In coming to chapter 35 of Genesis, we have to remind ourselves of the context into which these events now fit. And sadly, that context is not a nice one. Last week, we looked at chapter 34, we noted the events that were somewhat disturbing as it traced not only the rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah, but also the immoral, deceptive, and illegal vengeance carried out by Jacob's sons on the Shechemites. It wasn't a pretty read, not at all. And you can only wonder how it all went down with Jacob, who must have, in some sense, recoiled at what he saw in his sons, something which reflected him and his old deceptive ways. So you'll note from the outset that chapter 35 begins with God's command to Jacob to leave Shechem behind and to move on, to go to Bethel. Go up to Bethel, God said, and dwell there and build an altar there. It's kind of hard to know why Jacob hadn't been keen to do this before. Shechem certainly had been a centre for trade and had been appealing, but Bethel was where the Lord had appeared to him first and had previously told him to go back to return, so that Jacob's faith would be strengthened, especially given that the Lord knew what was just around the corner for Jacob. Much sorrow and lasting grief. Now, the chapters you will have heard, read, has many threads to follow. There's revelations from the Lord, direct to Jacob, three of them. There's deaths in Jacob's family, three of them. And there's Bethel, right at the centre of it. So the chapter divides neatly into those three parts. Jacob's journey to Bethel in verses 1 to 7. Jacob's time at Bethel, verses 8 to 15, and then Jacob's journey beyond Bethel, verses 16 to 29. So let's give our attention to these things, which bring to a close this focus on his story. First, let's consider what we're told about the events on his journey to Bethel in verses 1 to 5. Now, Jacob had promised the Lord that he would go there in response to the Lord's call to him. But it was not until the Lord had confirmed his word to him again that Jacob began to make those first steps. And when he begins to go, you'll see there are three scenes in these verses 1 to 5. The first scene is verse 1, and you'll see assurance. As on the way, God graciously addresses him, reveals himself to him. See, Jacob had stumbled badly at Shechem. And for God to come to Jacob now and graciously and gently and patiently call him on to Bethel is really an act of his kindness and grace. I mean, you might have expected God to say to him, well, that's it. I've been waiting for you for 20 years to come back to Bethel to fulfill your vows. You haven't done it. I've had enough of you. I'm done with you. But God waited ever so patiently for Jacob to get there, that he might bless him there and reveal himself to Jacob again there. And from that springs Jacob's response of obedience. In response to this grace given him, Jacob expresses a greater sense of responsibility for his household's spiritual health. It seems that he's been putting up with or tolerating within his household a variety of gods and idols, which has been a constant undercurrent in the story, hasn't it? But now this next revelation from the Lord, it seems Jacob acts swiftly to clean up his house in that way, preparing himself to meet with God and worship him there. Now this reminds us that if your desire is to walk with God humbly and openly and honestly, that he will tolerate no rivals. Not only does the first commandment bear that out, but the greatest commandment calls us to love the Lord with all our heart, our mind and strength, remembering that Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. It's also worth noting that much later, Joshua, near the end of the book of Joshua, also while at Bethel, preached a sermon calling God's people to do what? To turn their back on their household idols and their foreign gods and to serve the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. From revelation, obedience, next we see protection in verses 4 and 5. As Jacob and his family made their way to Bethel, you might remember Jacob's fear at the end of the last chapter, that after his sons had committed such an atrocity against the peoples of the land, his fear that these peoples would gather and outnumber them and crush them and defeat them. But look what happens. God puts a sense of terror in the hearts of the people so they don't come near them, they don't touch him, so enabling Jacob to make it to Bethel safely, which appears to have been very high on God's agenda for Jacob, hence this safe passage on the way. We just sang about that, didn't we? Oh, spread your covering wings around till all our wanderings cease, and at our Heavenly Father's home we shall arrive in peace. See, if Bethel means house of God, which it does, then the hymn writer is right to connect our journey to our own Bethel. Jesus said he would not only build for us the house made for us in heaven, but also come and take us, get us and take us to be with him there. Secondly, in verses 6 to 15, what happened at Bethel? And the first scene is perhaps the highlight of this chapter. Verses 6 to 7 and 14 to 15 describe on how reaching Bethel, Jacob gathered his family and worshipped the Lord by building two altars there. One at the place where the Lord had first appeared to him in chapter 29, the place where he slept with a stone for a pillow, calling that place El Bethel, and then another at a separate place where God revealed himself to Jacob again, naming that Bethel. So we've got El Bethel, God of the house of God, and house of God. Now, all this is just a little odd, don't you think? And it deserves some comment. It's odd because Jacob already named the place in chapter 29, Bethel. And now he renames it the name that he's already named it. And God, now at Bethel, does some renaming for Jacob, bestowing on him the name in Israel, when in chapter 32 he already gave him that name. What's going on? Why all this renaming of the place and the man when there wasn't any change? It had all been done before. Well, simply this. Jacob is now at Bethel in the sight and the company of his whole family. And God reveals himself to Jacob there in the sight and the company of that whole family. Previously in chapter 29, you remember, Jacob had been alone, both when he first came to Bethel and then alone when God gave him the name Israel after wrestling with him all night. But now, so that his whole family might bear witness to all that happened in secret, these things happen again to confirm God's choice of him as head of the covenant family, while all the covenant family are watching. The reason God does this is not so that we will all think that Bethel is some holy, sacred place that by itself gives Jacob grace. No, we're not to think that any place is holier than any other place, or that God can only be found in place A, but you won't find him in place B. God brought him back to Bethel to confirm to Jacob and to his whole covenant family that God had in fact spoken to him there. And he did that by speaking to him there again, as we see in these verses. As we hear what God said to Jacob there, reiterating the promises that he first made to Abraham, and also what he had said to Jacob when he first came to Bethel. In fact, this passage, God goes all the way back to the words that he spoke to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Not this time to fill and populate an empty earth with people in general, but reminding him that from his family would come a nation, a company of nations and kings, all reminiscent of what the Lord had first promised his grandfather Abraham, including the land of Canaan upon which he now stood. Now all this is done. See what's happening in the text in verses 9 to 12, sandwiched between two very sad events for Jacob. The death of Deborah in verse 8, a dear servant who had been Rebekah's nurse, and the death of Rachel in verses 16 to 20. Note how tender God's concern for Jacob, that he should choose this time to reveal himself to Jacob so soon after the one death and just before another. For Jacob will soon lose his wife, whom he loved dearly. And notice two more matters relating to this appearance of God to Jacob. Notice on the one hand that the Lord refers to him as Israel. Now that name was the name that was to signify all that God had planned in and for Jacob. It was a name that was to separate him from his shady past. And it's encouraging, I think, that in this meeting that God didn't refer to him by his old name, but he used the new. Maybe that gives us a preview of something we know in Christ, where God looks upon us not as we once were, but who we have become in Christ. Sins washed away. Once an outcast, but now no longer. Once like Jacob, but now you are Israel in his eyes. Precious. But note also here, this is the second last time that God revealed himself to any of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. This is a signal of the end of time when God revealed himself this way until he appeared again in the burning bush of Moses. And that change can be traced in the unfolding story. God would reveal himself to Jacob's son, Joseph, through dreams. And then to the people of Israel in the desert through pillar of fire and cloud. And then to David and all the kings and the nations of Israel and Judah through the prophets. And then once their ministry was done, to the whole world in the person of his son and the written word of God through the apostles, so that we who read Jacob's story, we have a much greater revelation of God's ways and means and purposes than Jacob ever did, though he had this first-hand experience of meeting and hearing the Lord. Third, from verses 16 to 29, what happened as Jacob now journeyed on from Bethel. Jacob's first call was to come back to Bethel. That had happened 20 years earlier. He had got there and now he's leaving there. Why is he leaving? Where is he going? Well, he's going to his father's house. He's going to see his father, to return just as he'd been instructed. And so here he is with a very pregnant Rachel by his side as he makes his way towards his father's household, and you can imagine the hopes of his heart. Perhaps my next child will be born in the very household of my father, and perhaps I'll be able to lay that child on the bed of my aged father. And my father will be able to praise my wife, Rachel, and will be able to hear the cries of another son. And all that hope that he has brings a greater sorrow, doesn't it? Because in this part of the chapter we note scenes that must have weighed heavily upon him. The grief, there's grief in the death of Rachel and giving birth to Benjamin in verses 16 to 20. We can only imagine Jacob's heartache. His hopes have been built up, and now with such a preview of joy in the birth of his son Benjamin, there is such sorrow as Rachel dies and is buried near Bethlehem, appropriately right at the borders of the land that the tribe of Benjamin will one day occupy. This pillar which Jacob set up for her was still known in the time of Moses and even in the time of Samuel. There's grief. There's disgrace. Verses 21 and 22, Moses gives us a brief mention of the sin of Reuben. He gives us leave to imagine what a shocking breach developed in the family because of this sin of defiling his father's concubine or wife. In fact, Moses is going to come back to this later in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, and you'll see some strong words of judgment against Reuben. And by noting this, Moses is explaining to you why Reuben and Simeon and Levi are displaced in favor of Judah. Remember? Judah is the fourthborn son. He's the one from whom Jesus comes. Not Reuben, firstborn, or Simeon, the secondborn, or Levi, the thirdborn. It's all to do with their involvement with the previous chapter 34. And then there's one more scene of grief in verses 27 to 29 as we're told of the death of Isaac and how Jacob and Esau were united at their father's deathbed and the patriarch was gathered to his people. But here we see again something interesting. Jacob is somewhat like the King Charles of the patriarchs. The one who waited so long to attain the top spot, the leadership position. For Charles, the throne after his mother's death. For Jacob, the headship of the covenant after his father's death, giving him the role as the head of the covenant family. Finally. But then something strange happens in the text. As you read on in the rest of the book, the focus shifts from Jacob to Joseph. So he's waited his whole life to assume the headship of the covenant family, and when the time comes, it's Joseph that we follow. Joseph takes centre stage, and Jacob fades into the background. More a bit part player, certainly still in the story, but no longer the main actor. Maybe that reminds us that sometimes God has a plan for our lives in which we are simply a smaller part of a greater purpose. And though we are preparing for one thing all our lives, it may be another thing, in fact, that God is preparing us for, to use us for. It may be the case in the lives of our own families. It may be that the things of grace that God is doing in our own hearts, he's doing in primary preparation for something he's going to get our children and grandchildren to do. You might not be the important person here. They might be. We should never forget that. Joseph reached dizzier and higher heights than Jacob ever would. But no tribe of Joseph would ever be. And the Messiah came not from his line, but according to God's design, from his brother Judah. Well, what then as we bring the whole thing to a close? Well, let's look at it this way. Jacob's story began when he entered the world to Isaac and Rebekah as a twin son. And yet behind that plain fact is the story of God's electing purpose. God chose him over Esau. Even though Jacob had done nothing good or meritorious and was by all accounts a more obvious sinner than Esau was. But God's electing choice stood, and it stood for the reasons that God had in relation to the family from whom the Lord Jesus would come. So that at the end of Isaac's days, as we've read, his family is now complete and he is the father of 12 sons. They're listed for us in verses 22 to 26. 12 sons, it's a large family. But it's not recorded there so we can marvel about the large family. It's recorded there because it's significant for the rest of the scriptures and God's unfolding plan. These 12 sons will be the heads of tribes that will form a whole nation. And Moses records it for us here because he's setting the stage of what's to come in the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament that he's writing, and the rest of the Old Testament story, right into the New Testament story, even right into the New Testament where 12 apostles are called. And the story of the new Israel begins with Jesus as their leader, a new Israel, the people of God. And what of that family of 12 sons? Well, after all these weeks and the life of the third of the patriarchs, I hope to have made it clear that the family was by no means perfect. Jacob failed so many times to lead and to do what was right, and the consequences of his mistakes spiraled. We've seen that. But on the other hand, we've seen how God blessed Jacob again and again and gave him a new name. And in both the Old and New Testament, it's good to remember that God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and not the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. It is as if God is reminding us there are no perfect people, no perfect marriages, no perfect families, no perfect churches. When we hear Jacob, we're reminded that he was a liar, deceiver, and pretender. But his life is a testimony that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. For from Jacob's line came a Saviour, who was nothing like Jacob, who did not deceive, nor did he follow the Lord with mixed motives. And from his obedience unto death, we rejoice in the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, of peace with heaven. And in that, friends, is where the story of Jacob reaches fulfillment. If it began with God's electing choice of one man and then a people given to him, then the story ends with that one man's descendant and a people given to him, gathered around him forever. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the gospel. Grace to undeserving sinners like Jacob and like you and like me, all because of Jacob's greatest son, the Lord Jesus himself, none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion who is the Lamb, who came and conquered both sin and death for his people, and save forever whoever calls upon his name. Let's pray together. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, for your amazing work in the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we bring this to conclusion, as we come to see that from them came one who would be our Saviour, we give you thanks and praise that you showed that you work through families and you do this for your glory and your purpose to glorify yourself and to bring everything at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. We worship you with thanks and praise. As we've seen the ups and downs of Jacob's experience, and we've heard of his testimony that the Lord had been with him everywhere he went. And we marvel at the way in which you arranged his family tree so that from his family might come one greater than he. We thank you for this reminder that we are the new Israel, the church. We are your people. We have your covenant promises. We have all the blessings that are ours because of Christ.